sola fide, about faith alone. Because, Lord, that is one of the pillars of our faith, one of the fundamental truths that we base our salvation on. Lord, we thank you that it is because of your work that saves us, that it isn't anything of our own power. Thank you that it is a free gift of salvation. We thank you, and Lord, we just ask that your word would go forth, that it be your words preached, that it would be your spirit talking. We thank you for this time. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So today, we're going to be going through a little bit of Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. You can turn there if you'd like in your Bibles. We heard a little bit a few weeks ago from Marcos. He gave a really great, powerful introduction into faith alone, also from Romans. And when I was praying about, okay, what does God want me to preach? What am I going to bring to the table? This chapter here was on my mind because it gives a very practical and logical argument for why is it faith alone? Why is it by faith that we are saved? And so we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 4, and you can open up there. We're going to read through the first part of it, and then we'll break it down, and hopefully by the end of this, God will make it make sense to you guys, because I'm still confused by it. But let's read it together here. Romans chapter 4. It says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from his works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Now, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Whew, that is the biggest mouthful. Paul is, like, I was reading this, and in the past, I've read Romans, and in the past, I've read him talking about Abraham, and I always just kind of skim over it, because my brain just can't, it doesn't really capture everything that he was saying. Like, I'm just like, okay, Abraham was justified by faith, blah, 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 blah. I don't even get what he's saying. Paul, basically right here, he is giving a logical argument why faith is enough to be justified before God and why it's not your works that get you justified before God. And what does justified mean? It means a right standing before God, which means that there was a wrong standing that we were once in. If you are in sin, if you haven't given your life to Christ, if you haven't been washed by his blood, you're in wrong standing with God. So therefore, if you've been justified, that means you were here in wrong standing. Now you're justified. You're in line with what God, you're in line with God, basically. And so the big overall picture that we're going to go through today is that faith in Christ is all that's needed to be saved, and good works flow from a heart that acknowledges God's grace. Faith in Christ is all that's needed to be saved. But that doesn't mean we don't have good works. Good works, they flow from a heart that acknowledges God's grace. And so we see in Luther, when he was putting up the 95, 91? 95? I always say 91. Okay, that's why people give me a weird look. 95 theses. When he put up 95 theses and he said the solas, the sola, only by grace, only by faith. When he was saying only by faith, he's putting truth against tradition. Because tradition had said, you need to work. It's not enough just to put your faith in God. You need to work. And he's saying, well, look at the truth of Scripture. And so that's what we're doing here. We're going to begin. We're just going to break it down. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 4, and we're going to go through. So the big question is, why Abraham? Why does Paul bring up Abraham? Well, Paul, he's very smart. He's a logical guy. He was raised up in the Old Testament. He was a Pharisee. He knew this stuff. He knew the law. He knew the Old Testament. And so he's appealing to his readers, who are the Jews in Rome, the new Jewish Christians, and he's saying, look, I'm going to prove to you by Abraham. And Abraham is kind of like the Jew of Jews. Like it's like saying the George Washington of America, the Steven Spielberg of movies. Like, if anyone, Abraham. Like, this guy, if he was justified by faith, not his works, then you can be justified as well. So Paul, he uses Abraham, because if anyone could earn righteousness, it's him, right? Abraham is the father of the Israelites. He's the father of our faith. If he couldn't earn his righteousness, how much more so can we? See, Abraham was like that teacher's pet. He's overachieving. He's that really annoying kid in school. Like, there's this girl in Spanish class that even before the teacher taught, like, she already knew what it was. She's like, oh, hola, that means hello. And also, this is the imperfect and the perfect participles. And it's like, this is Spanish 1. How do you already know this stuff? Like, Abraham, he was the right-hand guy. Like, this guy was the father of the nation. And so if Paul was going to argue only by faith to people who were rooted in the works of the law, well then, who else but Abraham, the founding father of the children of Israel? And so he begins his argument that faith in Christ is all that's needed to be saved. And so we see here in verse 2, he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, the idea of earning your own salvation through anything except Christ, it basically says, you are God. It takes away the righteousness and the power of God if you say that, oh, I can earn my own salvation. Because God, he owes no one. He doesn't owe us anything. He's God, right? And so if he did owe us, he wouldn't be in the place of a sovereign almighty God. The depth of the effects of the fall, it's too great for us to handle on our own. And so, therefore, we have to rely on something else, you know. And he's saying, basically, he relates it to, you think about a person who's drowning in the ocean. And they're waving their arms, and the lifeguard, there's someone that needs my help. And they go out, the lifeguard saves them, they bring them back in. Who gets the praise? Who gets the glory? It's the person who was waving their hands, right? Yeah, oh, good job, you were waving your hands to get saved. Good job, man. No, that doesn't make any sense. The person who gets the glory is the person who did the saving. The lifeguard is the one who, everyone's like, hey, awesome job, lifeguard, you saved that guy's life. And the guy who's sitting there waving his hands around is like, hey, thank you, you're the one who saved me. You only get glory when you are the one who saved someone. And so it's not the act of the sinner, it's not the act of us putting our faith in God that gets us glory, it's the fact that God saved us gives him glory. The person who's giving the gifts, like, it's the same way. If you're giving a gift, you're the one who gets the glory, right? It's like if I give my car to someone, if I'm like, Chris, man, I think that you need this car. I give him the car. People aren't like, oh, Chris, good job at receiving that car. Awesome. You did so. When he handed you the keys, you said thank you. Great job. Well, no, I get the glory because I gave him my car. Like, I'm the giver, you know? That's why when I have kids, I'm thinking, I'm not really going to do that whole Santa Claus thing. Like, I don't want some made-up person taking the glory for my presence, right? Like, they have the whole life to deny my existence. I'm not going to be one who starts that trend, right? Because it's me. If I get them a gift, I want them to say, thank you, Dad. I don't want them to say, oh, thank you, imaginary thing. It's like, well, no, I'm the one who gave you that gift. I want the glory. And so in the same way, the gift of salvation, it gives all the boasting rights to the one who deserves it, to God. It's not us, it's God. He's the one who deserves the glory. We haven't earned our salvation, it's him. So faith in Christ is all that's needed to be saved. And he goes on to say that in the same way, like, grace is a gift. He says in verses 4 and 5, now he's going to compare two people, right? The first one is to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as a due. So that first one is kind of like an employee and an employer, right? So one time my dad, we had a pool, and there was these little spiky bushes that grew around the pool, and it had these little seed pods that would open up and disperse all their seeds into the pool, and it would clog up the drain, and then my dad would get out there. And so one time my dad's like, you know what? You're literally doing nothing all day. It's summer break. Why don't you go outside, cut off the things, and I'll pay you, I don't know, like 25 cents every seed pod you cut off. And I was like, all right, I'll go. He was thinking there was like 4 seed pods. I went out there. I worked all day, and I was cutting those things. I think he paid me like $20 at the end of the day because there was so many. There was so many. He wasn't expecting to have to pay like 20, like a quarter. That's math. That's like what? No, there's a lot. It's a lot. That's, I'm not a math guy. Yeah, you know. Even though he didn't want to pay me, he had to. He was under obligation to pay me for my labor. That was the agreement. And so an employer, he couldn't call the money he gave me a gift because he was under obligation to give it. It's not a present. It's an obligation. So if grace is a gift, it can't be something that's obligated to God, right? The employer is obligated to pay for the work that's been completed. And so the wages, those things are agreed upon beforehand, and then the person gets their wage, and that's their obligation. So if a person can earn their salvation by working, then God is placed in this position where now he's obligated to us, and where he has to give us payment for our efforts. Well, see, where's faith? Faith is crucial to Christianity because it bases righteousness on God's unconditional love rather than on our performance. See, if righteousness were based on works, our action would require God to bless us. We would get to go to heaven and say, well, hey, God, I did my part. Now you have to do your part. That's not how that works. Mm-mm. Because that system reverses it. That makes God our servant. And that's not the way it is at all. And this is the main difference between cults and Christianity. There are a lot of religions out there, a lot of cults out there that are claiming to be the way to God. And, you know, every religion, no matter every false religion, is based on everything you have to do to get to God. You have to do these things every single day, and if your good outweighs the bad, and if you are faithful in doing these things, then you'll get to heaven. But see, Christianity is the opposite. It's based on what God did for us. That's what's incredible. It's not focused on us doing good things to get to God. It's what God did sending his son for us. That's where it starts, not with us. It starts with God. And, you know, this idea of faith alone, it doesn't come naturally to us, right? Like, I know in my life, it's usually everything but faith. Or it's faith and. It's faith and works. It's faith and praying a lot. It's faith and pretending everything's all right. It's faith and presenting this false person to God so he thinks I'm great. It's faith and. It's never just faith alone. And that's where God is trying to challenge us. He's saying, look, give the glory to me. Let me have that glory of saving you. Check it out what it says in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 28. He says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave you to your fathers, and you shall be my people. I will be your God. And he's addressing the Israelites, but there's a picture there of the new covenant that I will give you these things. And he says, I will 12 times in that whole paragraph. It's never, you know, and you will do things, and you will do, it's, the focus is on the spirit that he gives us. I will give you a new heart. I'm going to give you these things. It's God doing the work, and it's our job to be open to his work, his promise. And so that was the first example. We looked at the first example, employee, employer. Doesn't really seem like that's what faith alone is based in, right? So then Paul, he goes on to give a second example. He says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So instead of this employee-employer, there's an obligation that God has to give us. Instead of that whole illustration, he gives another one, which is the grace and faith to sinner visual. See, this person, they don't work. They don't work to come to God. They come to God because of their faith in him. They come to God without the rituals and the religious activities, the works of the law, because they're justified before God because of their faith and trust in him. The work that God has already done, they come to him through that. And there's an old hymn it's based on Psalm 23, and it has the lyrics, "No longer a stranger nor a guest, but like a child at home." And that's what grace does. It turns you from a guest into a child. I'm going to read that again. It says, "No longer a stranger nor a guest, but like a child at home." Like, think about it. When you walk into a house that you're comfortable with, what do you do? You take off your shoes, you throw your stuff around, you lay down on the couch, whatever. If you're going to someone's house, should I take off? It's okay if I sit. Okay. Can I please? It's okay if I get a glass. I can get it. Okay. I don't want to open their fridge. There's this apprehension, right? You don't feel at home. You're not. You're like a guest. You're a stranger in this person's house. Well, see, in the same way, grace and faith change God from this stranger into a father. It changes you from a guest in his home into a child of God, a child at home. Think about a child. You know, you're all like, oh, should I sit here? A child just kicks down the door, walks in, puts in some pizza rolls in the microwave. They don't care. They don't even use a plate. They just throw it in there. This is my house. You know, they sit down or whatever. They flip on the TV. They're so comfortable because they're a child. They're at home. God calls us through faith to be like that. The grace that God gives us allows us to enter into God's courts, into his kingdom, and be in a relationship with God where we're not a stranger, we're a child. There's always language of adoption as a son, as a daughter of Christ in the New Testament. We're not, you know, I mean, I know this may not seem like home, but, you know, that's the relationship. The relationship between us and God is one of being a child at home. It's incredible. It's incredible because that's what God wants. It says in Romans a little bit later in chapter 8 that the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he gives us the ability to call God Abba. Call him Father, Daddy. That's incredible. So faith is, and grace, those things change us from being a stranger to a son or a daughter. And to prove this point, Paul, he goes with a couple of Old Testament examples again, because he's trying to appeal to this Jewish audience. So he says, all right, well, look at David. He goes from Psalm 32. He says, David speaks of a blessing of someone who God counts righteous. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so here Paul, he's bringing in another example. He's like, okay, here's Abraham, here's David. He's a pretty, like, stand-up guy in the whole children of Israel thing, right? Like, he was the good king. He was the man after God's own heart. And so this guy, David, he's writing a psalm, and Paul uses the same word count. He says in Psalm 32, blessed is a man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. So he's using the same language, so he brings in this psalm. And the psalm is David giving this blessing of forgiveness. He's like, wow, it is so good to be forgiven. And you think about David, right? David, he knows forgiveness because he messed up. Adultery, murder, he lied about it. This guy messed up royally. And whether this psalm, they're not too sure if it was directly from that, but whatever it is, David, he asked for forgiveness for something. And he's glorying in the fact that, wow, it is so great to be forgiven. It is so great that my works of evil have not been counted against me. And that's the first step in righteousness. The fact that God forgives. The fact that your sin is not held against you when it's been washed by the blood of Jesus. That you've been made right with God. And you think, I already said that. You think of David, like, if anyone messed up, it's David. Yet, here he is giving thanks for God's forgiveness. Why? Because forgiveness, it isn't determined by how great our sin is, but how great His grace is. God's forgiveness isn't determined by how great our sin is, but how great His grace is. And so Paul continues, talked about David, now he's talking about Abraham again, and he goes into this long thing about circumcision. I don't want to talk about circumcision. I hope you guys know. If you don't know, ask your parents. But circumcision is a removal of the flesh. We'll just say that. So he says, I don't even have the verse written down here. In verse 9, he says, is the blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Remember, Jews, by ritual, by law, they were circumcised. Gentiles, they were not circumcised. So here he's addressing a Jew, Gentile, who's saved. Is the blessing, this blessing that David was talking about, is that blessing of forgiveness only for Jews? Or is it for Gentiles as well? Well, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Because if it was not after, it was before. He received that sign. I was going to say something. I feel like I shouldn't, so I'm just going to keep going. was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not. It was after. It was before. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. All that saying, when did God give Abraham the blessing? Was it before he did this act of the law, or was it after? Well, it was before. He even answers it. He says it was before, people. It wasn't the circumcision, the act of the law, that gave him right standing with God. It was him putting his faith in God. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who are also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So all that, we're gonna break that apart. Paul, he uses Abraham and circumcision in these verses to show that, look, you guys are fighting. Jews, Gentiles. The Jews are saying, no, you have to conform to the acts of the law. You have to do these works in order to be saved. The Gentiles are stuck in this limbo where they're Christian. They put their faith in Christ, and then now the Jews are saying you have to conform to the old laws now. And so Paul, he addresses that question, like we said. Where did the forgiveness, where did the right standing with God, where did that come in? Well, he answered it. It was before he was circumcised. Think about this. We're going to put it out very, very, very clearly here. So, at age 75, God called him. God called Abraham. It was Genesis 12. He was 75, all right? Keep that number in mind, 75. And then it was in Genesis 15 that circumcision was, he was declared righteous. Genesis 15, so 12, he was 75. Genesis 15 is where he's declared righteous, and then their circumcision is introduced in Genesis 17 at when he was 99. So the question is 75 before 99? Yes. So if he was declared righteous here, and the work of the law was started here, then he must have been declared righteous before. Oh, so he was declared righteous before the works of the law. He was justified by his faith, not by his works. There it is. That is Paul's argument. He's like, look, it's plain and clear. You guys who are reading the Old Testament, you the Jewish believers, you guys know this. It's in your Bible. Like, God planned this out. And so if Abraham, of all people, was justified just by putting his faith in Christ, in God, then how much more are we? It's by faith alone. And he even says in verse 11 that the circumcision was just a sign. It was a sign and a seal of the righteousness that he had. So the work of circumcision itself wasn't to gain righteousness. It was to show that he had the favor of God on him. So he once and for all puts away that whole argument that the Gentiles need to conform to the ways of the old. And thank God that we don't have to conform to all those laws as New Testament believers, right? They had whole councils on this. In Acts 15, they had a whole group of people that were going around, and they were like, all right, we need to figure this out. Do the Gentiles need to conform, or do they not? He wrote entire books on this. The Galatians has a huge discourse on this. because it was a big topic. But here he's saying loud and clear, it's by faith. We are adopted as sons and daughters by faith, not by the acts of the law. And so, he has this really, to me it's a little bit convoluted, he has this really big argument at the end where he's saying that Abraham was the father of the circumcised so that he could be the father of the uncircumcised, and all that he's saying, he's like, look, your common bond is Christ. Because Abraham, if he's your father, he's the father of the faith, he's the father of the circumcised. Well, if he was uncircumcised when he was righteous, well, then he's the father of all faith, of all our faiths. And so if you're a Gentile believer in Christ, Abraham is your spiritual father. If you're a Jewish believer in Christ, then Abraham is your father, because it wasn't circumcision. That wasn't the dividing factor. It was faith. Did that make sense a little bit, I think? I hope so. Our common bond is our faith in Christ. And that's incredible. So faith in Christ, our big point, faith in Christ is all that's needed to be saved. And good works flow from that heart that acknowledges God's grace. Because that is actually the next part of Romans and a lot of Paul's writings. He goes into, okay, because a lot of people would say, oh, well, if it's just by faith, well, then that's all I got to do, right? No good works? Psh, get those out of here. I'm just going to, Jesus, I believe in you. Amen. Let's go sin. Woo! But that's not how it works. And it's not that, oh, well, now that I'm saved, I have to keep my salvation by doing good works. That's not how it is either. Like it said, the good works, they flow from your heart as out of God's grace. And so, like they, I love that analogy. It's the faith equals salvation plus works. It's not that you need works to be saved, but it's a natural outpouring. And so, does grace mean that we don't have to do good works at all? No, because that's what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, he said it right there. For by grace you have been saved through faith, it's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. God prepared good works for us to walk in. We're supposed to walk in good works, because that's what characterizes our faith. And so instead of destroying the doctrine of good works, actually the doctrine of faith alone and justification by faith, it establishes the basis for good works. And so, he goes on to say in Philippians 2, that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So when we're saved, we're not only saved from sin, from death. We're not only saved from these things, we're saved to a life in Christ. We're saved to a new outlook on everything we do. So in other words, good works are what we step into, not step from. And this opens up a good conversation on what is work. And not just what you do, it's what you do, like your job. If you're a teacher, how does that factor in? How do you do good works through your job? Or how do you do good works as a plumber or as a construction worker, as whatever you are? Even as I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll get to that later. Because we all have work. We're called to do stuff. God gives us talents. He gives us equippings to go and be great at something. Dave is a great businessman, and he brings that to the table at the elders' meetings, but also in his business. And he also has a great heart for the youth, and all these things that he's equipped for, he's able to use. And every single one of you has that same, those gifts that are given to you by God. Think about it this way. When did God commission work? When did God say, I want you to do work? Was it before the fall or after the fall? Exactly. A lot of times we like to think, oh, it's after the fall. That's when he made work, and work is therefore evil. Well, no. In Genesis 1, 28 through 30, we have the creation mandate. This is before the fall. God establishes work. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, every tree with its seed and its fruit. and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, every bird of the heavens, everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So this creation mandate, he gives us the task of working and caring and subduing the earth before the fall. The fall made it harder. The fall made it less productive. It definitely didn't make it easier, but the work itself was commissioned by God. And so how do we as believers approach work? If we're saved by faith, if we are supposed to have good works flowing from us, how does that affect our daily lives? Well, I want to say that your work is your ministry. Work is ministry. Not just sharing your faith at the water cooler or having a like verse on your desk. Like, that's great. Do that. But that's not all that you're, that's not all the ministry you're supposed to have in your work. Your whole work is supposed to be ministry to God. If you're selling a product, do it to the Lord. If you're dealing with people, do it as to the Lord. And I kind of want to get away from a term of full-time ministry. There's a lot of people say, oh, I'm a pastor, so I'm in full-time ministry. Oh, I'm a missionary, I'm in full-time ministry. Well, maybe that's a good way to think about it, but isn't the life of a believer full-time ministry? Your life is ministry to God. Your life is worship to God. So, if every Christian is involved in full-time ministry, no matter where they are in the workforce, what you do is worship. And every single, and I'm not saying that every single person is called to be a missionary in Africa. Every single person is supposed to go to the Amazons and walk around naked with the Bible. And that's not what everyone is called to do. There certainly are some people, God bless them. But not all of us are called to that. What we are called to is to ask God, okay, you have placed me as a teacher. How do I do this as a ministry? How do I reflect that my faith is in you, that my faith has justified me for you, and now from that faith I get to do good works? How do I do this in my daily life as a teacher? How do I do this as a businessman? We're all called to be salt and light where we are. I know a lot of people are like, oh, well, when I retire, then I'll do stuff for God. It's like, well, yes, when you retire, do stuff for God, but think about all of the years leading up to it. That's like 60 years. Do stuff. Be a light. Don't wait. That's kind of all I have on that part. So to close us all out, if Abraham, we looked at Romans 4. If Abraham, if he's justified by faith, how much more than are we? And he was part of the old covenant. We're part of the new covenant. How much more as New Testament, new covenant believers are we justified by our faith in Christ? So what do we do from here? I urge you, as a fellow believer, as a fellow person trying to work my way through life too, let's take hold of these promises. Let's take hold of the faith that we have in God. Let's not say faith and, let's say faith alone. Let's say, you know what? I am done working my way to heaven. I am done trying to earn God's favor. I already have it. It's kind of like if Michelangelo or some sculptor, if they're sculpting, they have the nice piece of art, like the work is done. And then they're still chipping away at it and you're like, no, stop, the work's already done. You don't have to keep going. He's like, no, I need to earn my art. And it's like, no, now there's gonna be nothing left. The work has already been done. You don't have to keep chiseling away. You don't have to keep trying to earn your salvation. The work is done, so let's take hold of that. And from there, let our good works flow out of that grace, out of that incredible love that we have for God and that God has for us. Take hold of the fact that faith in Christ is all that's needed to be saved and that good works flow from that heart. So let's close in a word of prayer. We're going to have communion and a time of worship, but let's close out this time of our worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is by faith in you alone. We thank you that it is not by our works. There is no amount of works that could ever give us better standing or worse standing with you, because your Son's work on the cross, Jesus' death and resurrection and now sitting at the right hand of God, that work has already accomplished our salvation for us. And we just have to grab hold of that. We have to accept that free gift. And as we remember the sacrifice, we remember the body that was broken and the blood that was shed, may we be somber but also rejoice in the fact that we have new life in you, that we have been forgiven. And may we take hold of that and walk in newness of life. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.